All right, so Revelation, yes, we are back in Revelation for this week. So we're going to be here this week, and we're going to get going, you know what, and we're just, there's no set time frame of getting through this. We're just going to have fun getting through it and studying it, and I'm going to do my best to try not to bog down into it, but there's just a ton of good stuff. Tonight we're going to try to get through the rest of the seals and the opening of the seals and try to get through them. And get through the rest of chapter 6 tonight. So we are in chapter 6, verses 9 through 17. So tonight we're going to be looking at the fifth and sixth seal. And here's our question. How long? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, in regard to anything. All right, go ahead. I know someone's thinking the joke. How long is this preacher going to preach? Yeah. In our church growing up, we would do fellowship meals on the first Sunday of every month. We would do a fellowship meal. That was the good first while there at my dad's church. And Jimmy Sue Davis, my kindergarten Sunday school teacher, used to make pigs in a blanket. And those were the best things in the world. And they were always the second item on the line in the fellowship meal. And if you didn't get to the front of the line, they were gone. She only made a set number, all right? And so as soon as the prayer was done on Sunday night, we would make a beeline out the side door of the sanctuary, and we were, as fast as my chubby feet could get over to the gym, I was over there. And I would always remember sitting there on those Sunday nights. How long, Dad? How long? And I used to love it when Dad would get up on those Sunday nights and he'd say, I'm going to preach my perfect sermon tonight. And he said, I'd be like, yes. Because that meant he was just going to read a book of the Bible. And it was usually like Jude or something like that. And then we'd go and have fellowship dinner. I was like, yes. You know. And then he got it to where he said, all right, children, you need to stay and go through the line with your parents. Then I was like, oh. Because mom's going to wait till the end. So, how long? You know, this is a question we ask in all kinds of forms of fashion, you know, here on earth and different things. But spiritually, we've asked this question too. How long? How long do I have to endure this hardship? How long do I have to go through this pain? How long are we going to have to endure this sickness? How long am I going to have to endure this persecution? How long until Jesus comes back? And we see here in this seal tonight, in the fifth seal, we're going to see this question answered. All right, and as we think about that, as kind of a way of refreshing us about the first four seals, as we looked at the first four seals, or the four horsemen, the first four seals center on the depravity of mankind. The progression of the first four seals is from the lust of conquest, the first seal, to civil war, the second seal, to famine, the third seal, to pestilence and death, the fourth seal. This is the natural progression of man's inhumanity to man. In other words, God simply allows human sin to come full circle, turn in upon itself, and self-destruct. So what we have seen in the seven seals as they are beginning to be opened is we are seeing that God is just allowing sin to run its course amongst man. And we can see that down throughout history. The first four seals in those horses and the spirit of those horses, we can kind of see them repeat throughout history. And we can kind of see those different things repeat throughout history. And where we're seeing now kind of a break in timing is here between the fourth and fifth seal. All right. So we see this then, this quote tonight. Throughout the book of Revelation, God is seen in the process of bringing the world to an end in His own time, yet promising that this time will be short. How long? All right, let's read here. Revelation 6, verse 9.
Hey, while you're reading, you go back and
play. It says, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? Here we see a great picture of the judgment that is to come. So, now, here, in the opening of the fifth and sixth seal, we see in the opening of the fifth seal, we see the cry of the martyrs. Of the cry of the martyrs. And this is a very vivid picture. Now, remember, as we started talking about Revelation, we said the one thing that John does in Revelation is he paints with a very Old Testament brush. He gives us a lot of Old Testament pictures. So tonight, let's get some volunteers ready, because we're going to look at some of these pictures from the Old Testament and pull up some different verses, all right? So some of you be ready to flip back to some different verses, all right? And even maybe like some hard-to-find books, if they're in there, if you can find it, all right? So, thanks, Miss Lynn. You always make me feel better when you at least laugh at that. That just helps me. Someone got a joke. Helps. All right. The cry of the martyrs. All right. Here in verse number 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Anything stand out to you about these martyrs? Anything unique here? What stands out?
Under the altar.
Do what?
Under the altar.
Wow. Man, y'all must be looking ahead on my stuff here. Under the altar. Under the altar. Under the altar. Now, I have here a sacrificial picture. Anybody have an idea of why that might be a sacrificial picture? Why is the placement of under the altar sacrificial? Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. In the Old Testament picture of the sacrificial system. All right, I need a volunteer. All right, DJ, Leviticus 4, verse 7. Another volunteer. Miss Linda, Exodus 29:12. All right. And as we think of the Old Testament sacrificial system, they were given specific orders on how to sacrifice, how to do the different things. And you had two basic altars. You had the burnt altar, or the bronze altar, where they would do the burnt offerings. And you had the altar of incense in their places. And they had a specific order and a specific way that they were to offer up these sacrifices. All right, listen to Leviticus 4:7.
And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord, that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting.
All right, so some of the blood they're putting on the horns, which are on the four corners of the altar. They would put some on it as an incense, as a sweet-smelling sacrifice there before the Lord. And then they poured out the rest there at the base below the altar. All right, Exodus 29.
Put some of its blood on the horns of the altar with your finger and pour out the rest at the base of the altar.
At the base of the altar. Now, why was the blood not burnt or consumed with the rest of the offering? Flip to Leviticus 17:11. It has to do with what the blood symbolizes. Right. Leviticus 17, verse 11.
For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life.
So, we see the blood was a picture of the life giving. So when they had the picture here in the Old Testament of the sacrifices, the blood that was being poured out, the blood that was placed upon the altar, is all a picture of Jesus' sacrifice for us and His blood for us. So now here we have these martyrs that are being pictured as being under the altar. And it's interesting that the altar is being pictured here in heaven. And this is that heavenly temple that was the picture for the earthly temple. And so we have this picture, these martyrs that are under the altar as the idea of a sacrifice that was poured out. That was poured out. It makes us think of lives that were given as sacrifices to God. Such as Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which are your reasonable service. You know what Paul says? It's your reasonable service to be a sacrifice. To be a sacrifice. To give your life. You know, as we look at this opportunity that we have before us, as Christians, it should just really overwhelm us at times, the sacrifice that our God went through for us, so much so that we should see it as a reasonable service to see our lives as a sacrifice. How many days do we go through our lives in our Christian walk and see our Christian walk as a reasonable service and a reasonable sacrifice before the Lord? Some days it's like, oh, do I have to do this? I'll be honest with you, because I'm trying to get back on this diet, and I'm trying to get back on my walking schedule, and I know it used to be a big football player and all this stuff, and I'm talking about getting on my walking schedule, you know, small steps. And it was really bad. The doctor told me, he said, you're a big guy, you should lift weights. I'm like, if I can just walk without my knees hurting, I'll be glad, you know. And, you know, so I'm getting back on my walking schedule, and I put my headphones on, and I was starting to listen to the music, and, you know, I just started getting convicted of, why are you listening to music before you pray? Why are you doing this before you listen to Scripture and stuff? And you know what? Sometimes it gets even to a conviction point of us. You know, sometimes we just it's so easy to go about our lives without thinking of God and some of the most mundane and simple things. But yet this is a reasonable service to see this as a sacrifice, as a total giving, and seeing our life as that blood that was poured out in sacrifice. This is a very vivid picture that John is giving to us here. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God. This was a very beautiful picture of sacrifice. It makes us think, are we willing? You know, this is a question that we're going to have to address ourselves more and more as we see the day approaching. Are we willing? Are we willing? Are we willing to be a martyr? Are we willing to be sacrificed? So we see the martyrs that were under the altar. And then we notice this word slain. The souls of those who had been slain. Slain. Why were they slain? The scriptures say. Do what?
Because of the testimony.
The testimony of Christ. It gives us two things, right?
Right.
For the Word of God and for the witness they had borne. Right? So here we see these two things. The Word of God and the witness they had borne. Now, the word slain here, interesting enough, it's the Greek word spazo. This is the word that means to slaughter. It means to slaughter. It's the exact same word that we see used In Revelation 5:6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Referring to Christ. And the sacrificial lamb that He was, that had been slain, that had been slaughtered, that had been offered. So now here we see again this sacrificial idea being brought up again. And they were sacrificed, they were slaughtered, because they were obedient to the Word. Because of the Word of God, and because of the witness they had borne, because of the testimony. All right, let me get another volunteer for a passage here. Matthew 10, 38 and 39. All right, Miss Valerie, Matthew 10, 38 and 39.
Wait, did someone else
will volunteer? There we go. All right there. They were obedient to the Word of God. They were a testimony for Him. They were living a life for Christ. How would your life change if it suddenly became criminal to be a Christian? For us as Americans, we've never had to think about that, is it? But how would our lives change if it suddenly became criminal to be Christian? What if the punishment was death to name Christ? How many of us this morning, if they walked in with police and started dragging us out to a stake, said that we're going to burn you if you don't renounce Christ? How many true followers of Christ would we see?
You make me think about that girl in Colorado in the school when that gunman came in.
Yeah.
Cassie Bernal.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, it's happening now. It happened, Oregon, when he went into the community college. I believe it was. He did the same thing. And he was shooting all those that professed Christ first. All right, read Matthew 10, 38 and 39.
And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
What is your cross? Well, let's think about what a cross is to begin with. What is a cross?
Symbol of suffering.
Torture.
Suffering, torture. I mean, what was it used for?
Torture.
Executions. It was used to execute. And so as you look at this, as you see that picture of what Christ is saying, of take up your cross. He's not saying, take up your name it and claim it. Take up your bag of riches. Take up your best life now. You know what he's saying? Take up your instrument of execution and follow me. And here's the wonderful thing about that. Is there a wonderful thing? Yes. Because he didn't ask us to do anything that he himself didn't do for us. Because he took up his cross first. Take up your cross. Follow me. And he says, if any of those that will gain their life, they'll lose it. We try to seek ourselves to be comfortable. I think one of the challenging things I read in a book called Crazy Love by Francis Chan, he says so many times we pray for comfortable things. We pray, you know, Lord, keep us safe on the road and these types of things. He said we pray for comfortable things. And so why don't we pray for things that are uncomfortable? Lord, put me into some danger things for you. And sometimes, you know, we need to think about an opportunity of what can we do for Christ as a reasonable service. I mean, this picture here of what we are seeing in this idea of these martyrs, I'm telling you, it's convicting to me. As I just look at how easy we have it sometimes. And how comfortable we are sometimes. And yet how hard it is then to serve the Lord. And then if you don't preach name it and claim it. And if you don't preach all those blessings of fill in your bank accounts and blah, blah, blah. People don't want to hear it. We see here with these martyrs, we see this question, do we take following Christ seriously? They were slain because of their obedience to the Word of God and their witness. If it was criminal to be a follower, how would we change? Then we see their plea. Their plea, and man, this plea in verse 10. They cry out, and this the words here for cry out, it's very reminiscent of some of these other angels, and it's used in praise, it's used in other pleas. They're crying out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Oh, isn't this a question that we all just want to ask God sometimes? Hey God, how long until you just put an end to all this this wrong that's going on? How long until you just put an end to all those that are Christian haters? How long until you just put an end to all this and show yourself that you are the mighty one? A lot of times when we look at this, sometimes we think, are they saying, how long until you just make it right for me? When we look at this question and we think of how long until you get it right, sometimes we want to ask this very selfishly, but that is not what they're doing. And think about this question. Isn't this a little bit different than what Christ said? I mean, what did Christ say? In Luke 23:34, He tells us there on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Isn't that a little bit different? Oh, Father, why don't you avenge them then, you know? No, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Or how about Stephen in Acts 7:60, where he says, Father, don't lay this at their charge. While they're stoning him, I mean, he's physically being hit with stones all across his body. And he's saying, Father, don't lay this at their charge. They don't know what they're doing. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be picking up stones, throwing it right back at them. Father, don't lay this on. But this is like a total reversal. How long until you avenge our blood? This is more modeled after the imprecatory Psalms. DJ, go to Psalm 79 and verse 10 for me. Psalm 79, verse 10. In the book of Psalms, some of the Psalms I think that we like to identify the most with are what are called the imprecatory Psalms. These are those Psalms, let them have it Psalms. These are the, you know, just pull their teeth out, let them have it God type Psalms. There are specific models that we see in these Psalms, and there's specific messages in them. Listen to this one, Psalm 79 verse 10.
Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes.
Let the avenging, the outpouring, all this. He said, where is your God? The modeling of the imprecatory Psalms and all these things, it's calling for judgment, it's calling for vengeance, but it's calling for it on God's reputation. It's calling it on who God is. Notice here the language used in this verse, in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord. Anybody else have a different translation?
Sovereign Lord, holy and true.
Sovereign Lord, holy and true. Anything else? It is a great translation of it. The word that is used here, see if you recognize this word. The Greek word for Sovereign Lord here, as despotes. That's where we get the word despot. Despot, which is a ruler, a sovereign. And in the Greek, it means a master. It's conveying the idea of an absolute power and authority. So what they are saying is to this master, this absolute power and authority, O Sovereign Lord. In other words, this is you, God. This is your reputation. You're the one who's holy. You're the one who's true. How long until you avenge our blood? Until you bring your justice on him? And then this fifth seal opens up. I'm telling you, this is an incredible scene that's taking place. And it's a scene that when we started reading the book of Revelation that we have wanted to see. It's a scene that's conveying our desired theme of Revelation to a certain extent. God, when are you going to make it right? God, when are you going to do these things? This was the theme of the disciples there when they were with Christ. Lord, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Why don't you just go ahead, set up shop now? That's what James and John wanted him to do when he wanted him to call down hail and consume the Samaritans. They wanted this. They wanted this idea. How long? How long? But understand that all of this plea, all of this is tailored into the right vein, the right idea, and that is under God's sovereignty, under God's reputation. This cry, this plea, is all about who God is. God, when in your sovereign time will this come about? And then we see who is it to be about. When will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, wait a minute. We're dwelling on the earth. Who does that mean? Who are those that dwell on the earth? What we're seeing here in those who dwell on the earth is referring to the human race in hostility to God. It's those that are in hostility to God. The fact that there are martyrs, and the fact that there are those that who are dwelling on the earth that have possibly killed these martyrs, is the fact that there is probably these are those that are happening throughout the tribulation time period. This is all going on throughout the end events. So we're seeing possibly of all these things happening, all coinciding together. So those who dwell on the earth, all those that are hostile to God. In fact, this very term is used 13 times throughout the book of Revelation. It describes them also in chapter 11, in verse 10, where it says, "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Speaking of the fact that they will rejoice and throw a party when two witnesses of God are killed. It speaks to them in chapter 13 and verse 8. It says, "And all those who dwell on earth will worship it," speaking of the beast, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life." And we see it continuing on in verse chapter 17, verse 8. It's also those who dwell on the earth are the ones that aren't written in the book of life. So these earth dwellers are those that are in hostility to God. There are those that are in opposition to God. So this, when is this judgment, when is this avenging going to be poured out on those that are in hostility to God? This isn't just to any of those that just don't deserve it. Don't fall into the trap of why does God punish those that don't deserve it? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? That question has gone through the ringer and so many, and there's so many levels to it. I mean, we can really get sidetracked with it tonight. First problem is, let's not get mistaken on what God is allowing to happen to people. Different things and what people are bringing on themselves through their consequential choices. All right. So, we see these cry of the martyrs. Then, we see the response to the cry. The response to the cry. In verse 11, "Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." Well, he's saying that they're until it should be complete. Until the number should be complete. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. So there's more to be added. There's more to come. So what is the response? Well, first off, they're given white robes. As we see throughout the book of Revelation, white robes refer to purity, refer to glory. They're very symbolic of the redeemed. In fact, in chapter 7, in verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." You see the white robes, they're very symbolic of the redeemed. All right? You mothers out there, how much did you like white clothing?
Not at all.
Yeah. How easy was it getting stains out of white clothing? Hayden, one year in his baseball team, had white baseball pants. And they wanted them extra white for their baseball pitchers. And the coach just looked at him like, "You expect me to get all these grass stains and mud stains out of these pants? You come wash them for me." You know? You know what's really ironic about this? How did those white robes get so white? You ever try to get blood out of a garment?
Not a violet.
I never had. I'd probably pass out if I had to. I don't do well at the sight of blood. But that's the thing. Blood just does not come out. But yet, it's through the blood of the Lamb that we're washed white. Why? Because that's how pure His blood is. That speaks to the white robes, the purity and the glory. Here are these that have been slain. It's not just something, well, here's this compensation, this consolation prize. Now here's the purity, here's the glory of these white robes that have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The purity, the glory, symbolic of the redeemed. And then we see it, you know, it's just a little longer. Just a little longer. Rest a little longer. That is what we talked about, that quote that we saw earlier, that we see that the judgment is coming, and it's always seen throughout the book of Revelation as coming soon. It's coming soon. It's almost, but not yet. We've talked about this idea of the realized and consummated eschatology of events, that there are some things that have already been taken place and already have happened, and some things that are still to come. All right, here's the little longer, that there's still a little bit to take place. There's still some things that have already taken place, but there's still some things to come. And just a little longer. A little bit longer to go. And then he says, and there's a number. There's a number. Let me ask you this question. Is there a number of martyrs that God's waiting for? What do you think? Is there like a concrete number out there? Why do you think that's in there? Until a number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this number is speaking to something bigger, isn't it? It's speaking to His plan.
Works on His own timeline. No one else.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And there's an appointment. There's a timeline. But guess who knows the timeline?
Only God.
And so the application that we see here, that there's a number, and wait, there's a little longer, until the number should be complete. In other words, we see in the application here that there is a point when God is going to say, enough. There's a point that God's going to say, that's it. It's done. That's enough. No more. Do we know when that point is? No. Can we just rest and sit back on our laurels and just say, you know what, we've got time. We don't know when that number is, but God knows. And what we see here with this idea is not the fact that there is just some hard-pressed number out there, but there's an idea that there is a plan, that there is a will, that God is going to come to a point where He says, that's enough. And we have to understand that we got to work in His time frame. So we see the fifth seal, the opening and the crying with the martyrs. Now, let's look at the sixth seal, verse 12. The sixth seal, we see the acts of God. You ever filled out like insurance papers? What do they refer to as like tornadoes and hurricanes?
Acts of God.
Mm-hmm. So you believe in God? Isn't it amazing how they're quick to attribute all these terrible things to God? That's another sermon for another day. All right? The acts of God. Look here in verse 12. And when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. And the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and in the mountains, calling to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Oh, the sixth seal, and we see the acts of God. Here we see seven cosmic disturbances. Seven cosmic disturbances. And remember, as we go through this book of Revelation, we see that in apocalyptic literature, some things are very metaphorical, some things are pictures, some things are not necessarily literal, some things are. So what am I saying? I'm saying this could be a literal earthquake, and it might not be. I don't know. It could, it couldn't be. There's some clues to some different things that we're going to see, but does it mean that there's a certain point at a certain time that there might be an actual earthquake? I don't know for sure. There could be. There might be, but we don't know. But what does all of this mean? How do all of this work together? We're going to see that. Here are these seven cosmic disturbances. We see the earthquake. We see the sun is blackened. We see the blood moon. Falling stars. We see the skies roll up. Mountains moved. Islands moved. All right? And some of these things could be very literal things. Some of these things couldn't. Now, understand that in these seven things, that these seven things are accompanying the very end of times here, and there's something so terrible that it's going to send people running and hiding. So, here recently we had blood moon, right? How many people went running and hiding for blood moon? In fact, we all went out and took pictures, you know, with our iPhones and everything like that. So everybody's saying, is this ushering in the end of the age, this large blood? I doubt that was necessarily this great cosmic disturbance. I have a feeling that if this is something that's going to usher in the judgment of God, we're going to know this is something that's ushering in the judgment of God. All right? When it is something like what we saw in that blood moon, I just don't feel that is...
It's not going to be that simple.
Yeah, I just don't feel it is.
It's looking up at it.
The blood moon was just majestic.
It was a phenomenon.
Right.
You know, this is speaking to more of judgment. Mm-hmm. This is terrifying. This is...
I don't want to start a lot of conjecture or anything, but...
Sure you do.
All of those disturbances, sound... Much like a meteor or something along those lines. Those would be effects of that hitting the earth at some point.
It's interesting.
Dr. Jesus,
definitely not a doctor. Won't ever be a doctor.
Well, as you say that, since you say that, why don't you go to Isaiah 34? Isaiah 34 and look at verse 4 for us. As we see these different events, in Scripture are also accompanying different things. In the Old Testament, earthquakes also accompanied the presence of God. Think of Mount Sinai. When God was on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook. There was earthquakes. We've seen these different things happen in different places. Falling stars. Listen to Isaiah 34 and verse 4.
All the hosts of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction.
Okay. I didn't hear the host. I'm sorry. Yeah, with the host falling. And you heard the other part there that was similar to what we hear here in Revelation 2, with the sky rolling up as well. The picture there with the sky is the idea of a scroll being cut in two. You know, if you have a scroll being cut in two and the tension and then it being rolled back. If you cut a spring away and watching it roll back. And that's kind of the idea of the sky rolling up. It's being torn asunder and then just rolling back, peeling back. You know, I remember in Florida those big thunderstorms, whenever the lightning would get real close and that thunder would just kind of... it was just kind of ripping. The bass and the sound would just kind of reverberate through your body so much it would just feel like it was just ripping it apart. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when the sky rolls back? How just terrifying, you know. And little kids, I mean, Hayden, when he was growing up, he was terrified of thunderstorms, you know, and how terrifying those sounds and those different things could be, you know, when all of this is happening and all these disturbances and all these things are going on. People are going to understand this is it. That there is something that is happening. The verse that he read there in Isaiah 34:4, that's referring to the end. It's referring to the destruction. This is possibly here the end of all events. Now, what's interesting, that these things here, these disturbances that we see here at the sixth seal, they also accompany the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl of wrath with God's judgment. So what we could be seeing here is when we see the sixth seal open, what happens in the seventh seal, when it's open, it brings out the trumpets. And when we get to the seventh trumpet, we have these things and the seven bowls of wrath come out. But what we could be seeing is when all of this is happening and taking place, that these things are all really happening in a very cyclical motion and is happening all kind of at the very same time. And what we're seeing here at this time is this is actually the very end. This seal here is referring to this time of the sixth seal, is referring to the time of the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl of wrath. And what we are seeing is this is accompanying God coming back with all His judgment, and we're about to see the Battle of Armageddon. We're about to see God's judgment and the end of it all. And we'll talk about that more as we get into the trumpets and the bowls of wrath to come. Alright? And what we see here is this sixth seal follows the fifth seal. This is a direct response to how long? How long, O Lord? And then we see in the sixth seal a direct response. Here it is. As He comes back and the sky is being ripped apart and the earthquakes and the sun's black and the moon turning to blood. And we see that response. And then notice the response of men. We see the list of opposition here. In verse 15, then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves. This is very similar to what we see in 19 and verse 18, where it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured and his false prophet in the presence of Domus signs and all that he had done. Oh, excuse me, it actually starts back. I started in verse 19. It starts in verse 18. Hopefully I got to the right verse. This is where the birds are told to come to eat the flesh. In verse 18, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captains, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses, their riders, and the flesh of the men, both free and slave, both small and great. You see, this list is very similar. The kings referring to the rulers. The great ones here in chapter 6 is referring to the officials, those that make rules in the courts. Sometimes the word's also used for merchants, those in power with money over selling of goods. You see the generals, the military, the rich, the wealthy few that seem to control things. Maybe like a candidate that's running for president. It's not an exact list.
Okay.
But yeah, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of the captains, referring to the generals,
okay.
The flesh of the mighty men, flesh of horses, their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, small and great. Yeah, it's the same mentality. There. So what that's actually seen, we see the tie to. This list then is actually tied to the Battle of Armageddon with these men. So we have these there tied to it. I mean, and it goes through the powerful is really kind of just a summary of the list. But then he even says everyone, slave and free. Slave and free was really the lower class of society. It made up the bulk of the society of that time. And so he's saying, look, all of them, all of the people. And so we see this tie here with this sixth seal that is very similar to what we see in 1918 in the Battle of Armageddon, which kind of ties these two events together. Possibly the reason why we're seeing all these earthquakes and different things happening is because it's all right there at the end. And notice, what did they do? They hid themselves. They hid themselves. Huh. There you go. Where else in Scripture do we see people hiding themselves from the judgment of God? Adam and Eve. They sinned. God comes looking for them in the garden, asking, where are you, Adam? He knows where they're at. But yet they're trying to hide from the judgment of God. You think we try to do the same thing with God too? You ever think that we try to hide our sins from everybody else and we try to do it alone in secret? And think, well, since no one else can see it, it's okay. It's just as much sin. In fact, it's even more harmful and dangerous. And you know, it's very similar there when they hid themselves. Where did they hide themselves? I find this very ironic. It's very like human beings. They hide themselves in the caves, among the rocks of the mountains. And what are happening to the mountains? It's like the one commercial about the horror movies where these kids are running around. They never run to the safe place. Let's go hide behind that shack with all the chainsaws, you know?
Running car, are you crazy?
But this is also another Old Testament picture. Think of all the different people in the Old Testament that ran in hidden caves. Lot and his daughters fled from Sodom and Gomorrah. They hid in a cave. Five Amorite kings hiding from Joshua in caves. David hiding from Saul in caves. The Israelites, when they were hiding from Philistines, they hid from them in caves. So we see caves as And kind of a picture of hiding here in these different places. They hid themselves, and what do they say? Fall on us. Fall on us.
Probably ironic, too. Usually a cave is somewhere that you can enter, but it doesn't have an exit. It's like the last resort, and you're dead end. I mean,
well, I'm claustrophobic.
That speaks to this. Well, I've run into a cave then, and then when they get in the cave, what are they saying?
Following us.
Are they even looking for escape? Mm-mm. Or what escape are they looking for?
Yeah.
They're trying anything to escape, even death. And here's the thing. They will not escape God's wrath, even death. Because it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Because there we see, after that, then we see Revelation 20:11-12, when I see the great white throne, and the book of life is opened. And God begins to judge there from the great white throne of judgment. They're crying out, fall on us, fall on us, fall on us. This is also an allusion to Hosea 10:8, when Israel, when their idolatry was destroyed and they were trying to escape the judgment, they were crying out, fall on us. Isn't this a testimony of what sin will do? That even in the midst of knowing that this is God, here it is. This is the Lamb. It's the great day of His wrath. Who can stand against it? Fall on us. Let us die instead of repent. Let us try to escape it by death instead of repent. Pride goes before destruction. They won't even turn when the judgment comes. I was reading one of W.A. Criswell's sermons on these passages, and I came across this paragraph. I kind of abbreviated it in a little bit, but I thought it was very poignant. It says, the observation I started to make was this. Wherever in this Bible we find a true prophet of God standing up, this will be his message. That unless we repent and get right with God, and unless we turn, there is coming down upon us a judgment and a visitation from the Almighty. But people do not like to hear those things. We love to hear things beautiful and things encouraging and things fine. Let us be positive. Let us not speak of these other things. But they are things that God speaks of. God says them. When we get smarter than God, we are going to raise up a generation of children that are on the road to damnation of judgment. We cannot escape it. Isn't it kind of fitting for where we're at? When we are fearful of talking about sin and the fact that there is a judgment upon it and we need to repent and get right with God, and if there is a daily relationship with Him, then we're setting ourselves up for trouble. You know what? I'd much rather our church be known for walking with God than being popular.
Mm-hmm.
Let's be about doing what God would have us to do. A couple takeaway thoughts tonight. First one, relying on God's timing is to rely on God's sovereignty. Relying on God's timing is to rely on God's sovereignty. How long, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? God, it's your reputation that's aching. We're going to rely on your timing. We know that there's a number out there that you're going to complete, and we're going to rely on your timing, and we know that it's your sovereignty that's at work. And if I can rely on your timing, I can rely on your control. That means I know that when I pray to you, you're capable. that when I read your word, it's trustworthy. I can obey you. I can do it. Relying on God's timing is to rely on God's sovereignty. And then finally, time for repentance and renewal is not infinite. We don't have all the resources in the world. We don't have infinite lives. We don't have the wish for more wishes. We don't know. And that's why Paul says this in Romans 13, verses 11 and 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So now that we can go about walking about as His children, doing what He would have for us to do. You know what? Someday He's going to take care of all of it. And when He does, we're not going to worry about, well, God, why did you wait so long? We're going to think we have all eternity to spend with Him and in heaven with Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. And we'll be dismissed tonight. DJ, why don't you close this now?
Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, Lord. Lord, I pray that Lord, we can pull these truths, Lord. Sometimes scary, Lord. Sometimes convicting. And Lord, I pray that we can just take these and use them and apply them, Lord, in the way that you'd have us, Lord. Not that we can run and hide, Lord, but that we can, Lord, boldly take your word and proclaim it, Lord, and to live it. And Lord, that we won't be scared of these types of things that are coming, Lord, but that we'll be ready. That we'll be vigilant and going and speaking to other people, Lord, and understand that this is not a time of cowering, Lord, but a time of urgency. Lord, that we understand that there is a time that all of this will be complete and it's coming, Lord. Lord, that we can react and not just think about when it's going to happen or be interested in when it's going to happen, Lord, but understand that it's happening and, Lord, that there's things to do, there's work to be done. And, Lord, we love you and we praise you. And, Lord, I pray that we can, Lord, make these things known this week and that we can be a light to someone, Lord, not only as an individual but also as a church. And, Lord, that we can help this community come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.